The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are studying the doctrine of authority. We are in Roman numeral 3, subpoint C, page 3 of our notes. Maybe another year, but the doctrine's the same. Now's the time to get in the fellowship if you are not, so that we can profit from the study at hand this morning. That means we've dealt with our sin nature, any personal sin in life, with the rebound technique. That is application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, under intellectual honesty before God, in confessing our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is all made possible through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. In this way, we have and are able to be in a true state of spirituality, in fellowship with God the Father, with the Son, and with one another, in true fellowship, and also isolating the sin nature, laying aside the old man, so that through our new man, our human spirit, the new birth, we can understand and gap the information set before us so that we can understand, at least have the opportunity to fulfill God's plan in life, in our life correctly, as so designed by Him. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start for a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Bless us as even more so today we assemble ourselves together so that we can fulfill your plan for our life, that we can engage in action with honor, and as we leave this world, glorify you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for all eternity in this capacity. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us once again this morning to the truth at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we were last year reviewing the doctrine of authority as orientation to this doctrine is tantamount to one's relationship with God, either in obedience or disobedience to His plan and one's ultimate destiny. Authority is authored by God. God establishes all authority. In dealing with the categories of authority here in Roman numeral 3, we see that God does not derive His authority from any other entity. He is the Creator. He is the ultimate authority over all things. In understanding in regards to the exercise of God's authority, why God, in essence, and in sharing equally in all of His attributes, are one. God is three distinct personalities. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, known as the Trinity. A term, by the way, that is not used in the Bible, but is coined by mankind to describe, so we can, with one word, comprehend a vast aspect and perception in regards to God in terms of His personage. And in terms of the Godhead, they have three distinct personalities. And in those personalities, it is God the Father that is seen to be the ultimate authority of the Godhead. As the Father, He is the designer of the plan of God. He is the one that determines what that plan is to be and how it should come about and be fulfilled in this respect. In terms of His authority as the designer and planner of the plan of God, He has passed that authority on to His Son as the inheritor to execute that authority. He is able to do so in terms of the Godhead because obviously all three members of Godhead are in total harmony with the authority of the Father in this vein. And the Son, obviously, is in total harmony and as God to execute the plan of God according to everything that the Father has otherwise architected for His plan to represent and be in terms of this reality. And as the Son, then, He becomes the executioner of God's plan. He is, as a Son, the creator, the literal creator of our universe, of mankind, the angelic core, etc., all that's involved in regards to God's creation in terms of the reality of existing beings and things, animate and inanimate, in that vein. And as the Son, obviously we know it was the plan of God for Him to provide Himself in terms of salvation for mankind, of which the Son condescended from His position of authority in the Godhead to come into union with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. And they became one in this capacity. And in terms of this unique hypostasis of a union between God and man, with God and man in this capacity, that authority was given to His humanity along with the Son and His deity, obviously, in that vein. Christ Himself said that God has given Him all authority. Why is that? Why is God able to do that in regards to His personnel involving a human being in this vein? And that is because His human volition was completely and totally unwilling to be completely obedient in harmony in regards to the Father's plan in this vein. As He so stated, "I did not come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me," that is the Father, God the Father, in terms of the plan of God in this vein. So as authority, He takes on a very unique nature in terms of the exercise of that authority. Obviously, as God, He is authority over all creation, mankind, things of this nature. But also, as humanity, it provides Him a rightful position in regards to authority over mankind as the Son of Man. He is the King of Israel, in the line of David, the promised Son in that terms, the promised heir in that terms, given to David in that vein. He is the one who establishes all authority in terms of mankind. No authority exists apart from God establishing that authority, hence why it is such a big deal in regards to the believer priest in terms of their witness to others around them. And as Paul has made clear in regards to the Epistle of Colossians that we have been dealing with, and that is to effectively represent God, one must be oriented to God as that determines one's outcome in regards to their very personage in terms of their own life, both in time as well as in eternity in that vein. And in terms of the church, He is the head of the church. He is the ultimate authority of the church. So He is authority as the creator. He is authority over the statutory chain of command. He's also authority over the royal chain of command in this vein. This gives Him authority to execute and do all things on behalf of the Father in terms of what the Father has laid out in terms of regards to the plan of God for mankind, and then also, as we understand, in terms of resolution to the angelic conflict overall in that vein. So that basically overview for where we've been in regards to the doctrine subpoint C. Now we get into the authority of the structure that we dealt with to a certain degree in Colossians here in terms of individual witness of people and to others around them in orientation to authority in our own lives to be effective and to be honored by God in regards to our witness. We must not be spiritually antinomian or literally antinomian in regards to our life. We are to line up recognizing that God puts a premium, a big premium, in regards to this doctrine and orientation to it in terms of acceptance and honoring others around Him as He has done with His Son Himself in giving Him all authority in terms of the execution of His plan. So here in subpoint C, we deal with authority of the divine institutions 2 and 3, which is marriage and family. There are four divine institutions. Divine institution number 1 is volition, free will. God created us free, with the free will, the ability to accept or reject God. Obviously, God has a plan. That plan ultimately establishes a destiny for all of his creation. But man is free to choose how they want to go in regards to how that plan is going to play out in terms of his control in regards to history, etc. And God is a perfect gentleman. He forces no one to accept his terms and conditions in regards to their life as they exercise it in time. But obviously those who are not willing to line up with it will pay the penalty in terms of the destiny that he has established in eternity past for those who fail to orient to his authority. And so divine institution number 1 is free will, which the satanic movement is designed to overrule free will. That's part of the consequences in regards to the way our world has gone today, and it's still going faster and faster and faster, it seems, in this vein. And that is to control man in regards to their very choices in life. As we know in terms of the study of Revelation and the mark of the beast, of which those who take that will not ever come to saving faith in terms of their own ability to believe otherwise in that vein. However, that is made possible in regards to any type of physical introduction in regards to the psyche of individuals. I do not know. We don't know in that vein. But one thing can be stated for sure, that these individuals essentially would not have come to saving faith probably otherwise in that vein. Otherwise, it violates the doctrine of volition in that way. Divine institution number 1 is free will. 2 and 3 is marriage. That's between spouses of opposite sex, male and female. It does not recognize any other type of marriage in that vein. Family, that is, children belong to their parents. That's the way it's supposed to be in the Bible, not to the government, not to society, even though parents in their laziness will turn them over to society to raise them for them, and hence they pay the consequences for that. Because they will not take under their authority to exercise it appropriately to instruct their children otherwise for those things that are in contradiction to the moral and ethical code of life in and of itself in general, often in that vein. And then divine institution number 4, as we know, is nationalism. That is, God creates nations. He creates their very boundaries. It designates how they will exist and what period of time they'll exist in history. Nationalism gives individuals the freedom, the maximum freedom, to be somewhere on this world, that whereas it may be in terms of being evangelized, subdued in one nation, might find an opportunity to escape and find a place to be evangelized otherwise in another nation. Nationalism is a divine institution. And obviously, as we have gone through and recently reread a couple times, today's one of the fallacies and evils of today is to tear down divine standards of nationalism among countries. And we're as guilty as anybody as a country of doing these things, need I say any more? So here, this is marriage and family. One, the husband is the authority over the wife and family. Colossians is what we dealt with it there. Parallel passage, as we know, is Ephesians here 5:22-25. Obviously, doctrine, as repetitive as it may be, it's always a refreshing reminder to hear it again, to keep these things in front of us, so that we can continue to pray about these things, keep them in our minds, what our goals and intentions should be in application to God's plan, in orientation to it. Wives, Ephesians 5:22, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. practice that through women's rights and et cetera has been completely relegated to simply an equality of relationship between a husband and a wife at the best. Often is the matriarch that runs the family. You got that one. See. And of course, when you got families that that do not honor marriage and single parent families, then what do you got? But anyway, if you want to serve God in action with honor as a female, and you want to be married, then this is one of your number one priorities of application in regards to your witness of the household of which you live, and that is to subject yourself to your husband's authority. As to the Lord, obviously relegates that subjection to that which is non-sinful. In other words, a husband cannot expect a wife to sin, and neither is she responsible to obey in those kinds of situations or conditions. For the husband is the head of the wife, and the comparison is given here in terms of the authority structure of the marriage, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, churches go off and do what they want to do. They can make up their own little doctrines. They can have their little entertainment fields and all these other extracurricular activities they like to throw in because most often pastors are lazy and don't want to do their job and teach the Scripture. And why is that? Well, because how many people are you going to get to sit there and listen to you? Look around you. Churches like ours are few and far between. And they seem to be coming even fewer and far between as we get closer. But Christ is the head of the church. And as the church is subject to Christ, ultimately we will answer to him, all of us as believers at the Bema, how we conduct ourselves as a local body corporately as well as what we are individually. So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, recognizing the responsibility of the husband as an authority to be willing to sacrifice what is necessary to provide for the well-being of his spouse, beginning with spiritually as well as physically and logistically otherwise in that vein. So, two, the wife is to be obedient in everything. That was verse 24. Three, even to those husbands that are negative and unreasonable. As long as they're not telling you to engage in sin activity. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 6. Even with a spouse, for example, the wife is positive to doctrine. The husband, while may be even positive to a certain degree, but ultimately is being disobedient and showing the negative volition type of behavior in regards to their life. The wife isn't to go in and badger them and henpeck them in regards to trying to, I'm going to straighten you out. And that's the way a lot of women look at their potential mates to be in life. Well, I'll straighten them out. I'll get them in line, even though they see the fallacies up front to begin with. See, that's not the right way to approach it, not according to doctrine. You hear married couples with their problems, and the wife or their complaints towards one another. And I've always said, well, you knew each other beforehand. You didn't see these weaknesses then. Well, yeah. Well, what do you expect? Yeah. Anyway, not to lose sight here. In the same way, you wives be so in that situation, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Application of doctrine. To quietly submit themselves to the authority without compromise of doctrine in their own life, including going to Bible class, etc. And if positive volition is there, that will appeal to them. That's a good example of the effectiveness of one's orientation to authority in life and witness to others. I mean, it's a perfect example. The wife, to without a word, been an application oriented to the husband's authority, if positive volition's there, and a repentance is forthcoming in regards to the disobedient husband, then that's what will swing him over. See? And that is what is effective before God and honored by God, that type of activity. Then verse 6, in terms of Sarah and her example in that vein, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. We have a category called Sarah's daughters. A wife who wants to go in the category of Sarah's daughter is one who is acclimated to her husband's authority, as Sarah was to Abraham. When on in the middle, in the heat of the day, as the visitors, Yahweh and the angels came to visit, which they appeared obviously as human beings to them in that name, Abraham told Sarah, go in and bake bread. Light up the oven, get that fire going. I don't care if it is 112 degrees out, whatever. And in her heart, and this wasn't just some facade of look at me, I'm being obedient. In her heart, she truly was oriented. And yes, my Lord, I will do that. That was her desire to submit to her husband's authority and obeying. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and he had become her children, wives. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Along the way, the test is going to be as a woman is submitting to a man who has an STA, but yet he's positive. In this case, he's positive, see. And to faith rest the fact that God will protect positive volition, even in conditions that may not be what we'd like him to be in terms of relationships in this vein. And to do it without fear, to trust God. Probably what you will find in life in terms of married couples, if you've not been there already, that wives who are willing to be that way, God it frees God up to come down and deal with the husband in his abuse of authority otherwise in that vein. But if the wife wants to be rebellious to the husband's authority, even though he may be a jackass, on top of it all, the probabilities of God intervening, well, maybe on both, but the probability will come down on the submissive part of the woman in terms of her rebellion against authority. And it'll come back on her head harder. That's just the way it works. You just look at it. I mean, yeah, you got authority and abuses authority. And it doesn't make the principle wrong because people abuse doctrine and abuse it. Generally speaking, those who are antinomian, those who rebel against authority, are the ones that get the knock upside the head in spite of one who may abuse their authority otherwise. So that's just a fact of life. So for her inner badge is to be a quiet and gentle spirit. That's verse 4, the same verses passage that we're dealing with here, 1 Peter 3, 2. Go ahead and read on from 1 there. As they observe your fidelity, that's chaste. I don't know if that word's even used in the English language anymore. But that means that's a sexual fidelity. You belong to your spouse, nobody else, see. And respectful behavior. You're not dissing your old man all the time. And let your adornment, your overt appearance, and it should be not merely as they supplied it only, is the idea here. While it doesn't give a license for a woman to look like a slob all the time, bohemian peasant or whatever. There is the other end of the coin where women have a tendency often to go to the extreme to always look like the model off the floor in regards to things. Let not your adornment be only external, braiding the hair. This is extravagant types of hairdos. Sometimes it takes hours in regards to being in the salon chair for some of these hairdos to be done. And somebody got smart and said, well, look, we'll make these little piglet curls for them to wear. You just stick them in their head and you don't have to take all that time. But anyway, and wearing gold jewelry. And nothing wrong in regards to having these things and wearing them. It says not only this. It should be a desire for spouses to find to appear attractive to their other spouse. Just because you're married doesn't mean you have to let everything go to crap, you know, in regards to your health and appearance and things of that nature, as some people tend to go in that vein. But anyway, I won't get too far off on that. And or putting on dresses. Dressing modestly, there's another one. I think that one's out, completely gone berserk in regards to our society. You can't turn anywhere without seeing exposures of anatomies of females and even males anymore that you shouldn't be looking at publicly, at least in that regards, without them showing off something. But let it be the hidden person. This puts the emphasis where it belongs, and that's the spiritual reality of the individual. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. That is the inner man, the human spirit, the new man, as Paul is called in Colossians, in terms of expressing itself, in terms of this virtues, etc., with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You want God on your side, even in adverse situations. Well, pick up the traits. Develop the character, and he'll be there with you. See? Not this brash, horsey stuff that you see out there in the world. Women that want to be professional wrestlers, good grief. What the hell is this? Professional football players. The only reason why you watch that, we know what that is, because they don't wear much. But anyway, not that I watch it, I'm not saying that, but I say we oratorically, those who do. Okay, so I've looked at it a couple of times. But anyway, the gentle and quiet spirit. And obviously, personality, everyone has different personalities. But it's the loud mouse. I think one of the terms they like to call people like this today is Karens. Is a term that always got to be barking at people. Anything that rubs me raw is going someplace and some female employee barks at you about something. Jeez. Five, her obedience must not violate the authority of Christ. We dealt with that as that was Colossians. That was the emphasis in Colossians there in 3:18. As it's fitting in the Lord, we saw it in Ephesians 5:24 also. All of us are free before God, absolved of responsibility of anything that would rob us of the prize, that would deter us in regard to our own spiritual advance, NPR, application of doctrine, your prayer life, all these other things. See? And, you know, for some, maybe situations like that is developed for the principle the undeserved suffering to be part of their life, and that's how a wife might get her prize, because she has an abusive husband. You never know. Or the husband in regards to the nagging wife. Six, his overt badge of authority is his short hair, or long hair is her badge of submission. The issue of overt appearance and the very hairstyles of the male and female populace is designed to represent the doctrine of authority. And for the man, it's short hair. For the woman, it's long hair. That's why in the early church, and as it might have been practiced throughout church age history, slaves often, female slaves, would have their heads shaved, and they would wear a covering in Bible class to at least symbolically represent the badge of submission, the long hair, etc. That's where that came about from, if you're wondering. But anyway, long-haired Christian musicians, and everybody thinks they're so great, and their music is just phenomenal, and they're up there hopping around like they're demons in disguise, and it's what they basically are representing, a rebellion against God. 1 Corinthians 11. Lose where I'm at here. Verse 10 through 15. Recognizing, again, it follows on the very context of authority. Verse 6, for if a woman, first class condition, as she does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, her head shed, let her cover her head. And this is in the early church, temporal gifts are functioning. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, verse 7. But the woman is the glory of man. To represent God's glory, the woman, in affirmation to the husband's authority. She is to be his glory. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. The very order of creation delegates the authority structure. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake, as the helper. 10, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels, as they observe us. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as a woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Now, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered, her head uncovered? You've got to figure these things out in your positions in life, as they may be under slavery and things of this nature. Not to get into all the details in regards to this, but the overall essence of what is being represented here. Does not even nature itself teach you, verse 14, that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And then again, obviously, you don't get legalistic over all this stuff. If the guy's hair is longer than the woman's hair, generally, you got a problem. That's the way I'd look at it. A woman might have shorter hair, but still, she looks very feminine still. See. But this thing where you see women shave their heads, you know, G.I. Jane types. And again, the long hair, you know, obviously, some of us came out of that culture that, as it was derived in regards to our society, coming out of the era of Philadelphia here in the States, which basically the real turning point probably is World War II, somewhere in that general condition, men with short hair was just, that was the only way it was. Maybe out west where there was no real civility among a lot of people, long hair was acceptable, but that was not the norm. But now, you never know what it'll be. Maybe purple. Ugh. That's sick. 7, the wife should strive to acclimate to the wife, mother, homemaker niche. Obviously, a wife involved in extra work outside the home is acceptable. And it is proper to a certain degree, but no matter what that niche may be, she still has responsibility of being the homemaker in regards to the marriage and the family affairs. Titus 2, 4, and 5. Older women and their witness likewise are reverent in their behavior, not slanderers. These are the more, if you want to consider yourself and present yourself as mature female, whether chronologically the age does not necessarily have to be, you know, over 60. You got to be a senior citizen to fit this. Now, you can be in your 30s and be a mature acting individual. Or you can be 70 and act like a jackass kid too, you know, either way. So older women here are to be reverent in their behavior, respectful, not slanderers, nor enslaved to much wine, not drunkards, teaching what is good in terms of their family, their children, to opportunities otherwise outside the home in that condition. That they may advise the young women, it's on-the-job training. You know, what does it have to be a parent? Well, hopefully you had good parents as an example to grow up with, but otherwise it's on-the-job training. You're going to have a kid, well, you're going to have to learn now how to be a parent if you're not, and then you follow the examples that are given to you otherwise. If you don't have a good example, then obviously you may be handicapped in a certain degree in that respect. But either way, to advise the young women to be devoted literally to love their husbands, and devoted to their children, recognizing the priority of your focus in regards to life. And I know that could be a struggle in terms of today's standards of living standards that families find themselves in, with both parents have to work outside the home or do work outside the home. But either way, to be sensible, verse 5, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, literally, dishonored. So 8, that brings us then to parents having authority over their children. Parents, you're not your children's friends, you're their parents. And guess what? That stays the same for the rest of your life. You know, you hear this, well, my kids are all grown up, I just want to be their friend now. No, you're still their parent. You may be able to do things in an adult level together and enjoy one another at that level of maturity, but you still remain their parents. See, it's all this human viewpoint. It has this honeycomb appeal emotionally in regard to people, and people buy into this crap. Put the doctrine where it belongs, and quit trying to water it down. And you do that by listening to the world and buying into their pseudo-love mechanisms of life. 9, children are to obey their parents as long as they are living under their roof. Roof. Hey, Bark Boy. I like that commercial. That's a funny one if you've not seen that one. But anyway, Ephesians 6, 1. Yeah, I've got time to watch a little TV over the week. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Everything else is wrong. See. And then also, as we saw, Colossians 3:20. And that emphasis in terms of the child is a willingness to be obedient, to listen, and hear, with the willingness to submit oneself and in compliance regards to the parents' orders. Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Then you may have situations where, for whatever reasons, older children may have to live at home. And the question, well, what about authority then? Well, either you're the head of your house or you're not. Husbands, fathers of the house, either you're the head or you're not. I don't care how old the child might be that lives there. You know, that's the way I address it. 10, children are to apply honor parents for the entirety of their life. A child's disobedience to parents is frowned upon greatly by God. In fact, it's frowned upon so much that under the law, a child that might have struck their parent, got mad and hit him for whatever reason, you put that kid to death. Ephesians 6:2. So obviously, all this demands the balance of exercise of authority, having the proper framework in the household, the orientation to Bible doctrine by believers, etc., and understanding the correct approach in regards to dealing with children, dealing with relationships, etc. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. If you will simply grow up and respect your parents, be obedient to them, then you're in line for blessing by God. Just for doing that, growing up under that capacity of orientation to authority. And I guarantee you, when you get older, you'll appreciate it even more. 11, the fathers are responsible to enforce disciplinary actions and spiritual guidance for their children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Verse 4, we dealt with that. You don't deal with children by seeking to stimulate their SCA with commands that are impossible often for them to attain to, these expectations that parents will lay on kids. Not that you have low expectations, not that you don't encourage and exhort in regards to the child to perform and execute life at a high level, but to be overbearing. And part of that comes about in regards to having double standards in regards to your own life, in regards to your children. Yeah. And while you're still the authority, and yeah, the child still is the orient to it, but to try to teach your children you don't go to Bible class, this is wrong, and you don't go to Bible class yourself, well, what does that say? Frustrate them by stirring up their STA, and obviously they stir up their STA on their own. But to give them, as we dealt with that, in terms of not provoking your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to give them doctrine, not to dilute it and mix it up with human viewpoint, goals and agendas, etc. All that's involved in that. All right, D, we move on to the next category here. That's the authority of the divine institution, number 4, nationalism. And then we include in this the establishment of another domestic chains of commands. as may be through institutions, otherwise private, civil, organizations, etc. The institution of slavery, as we've just dealt with. So, keeping the world history in its proper perspective. One, God established nations with their independent governments on behalf of positive volition. It's dealt with in the book of Genesis. We dealt with it there. Acts in the New Testament validates and confirms what Genesis emphasized and taught through example. Acts 17, 26 through 27. Again, God doesn't need your help. That is one of the more gross, self-righteous attitudes you'll find among Christians. God needs our help to save people. Really. Man, we're in a world of hurt. If that's the truth. If that's the case, the whole human race is in a big world of hurt. We have responsibility before God to serve Him and to be a witness for Him. But He doesn't need our help in regards to bringing these things about to fruition otherwise. As we know, Christ said, if he needs to make these rocks talk in order to advance His plan, He'll do it. So anyway, that's the previous verses. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't bring God down and diminutize Him into some physical apparition or perception of being within physical constraints. You can't do that to God. Big cathedrals, all the wasted money in the name of a religion that's gone about over history in buildings and architecture. How many big cathedrals and houses of worship do you think that they found in the early church? Go down and see some big Baptist church somewhere with their big, huge steeple and a 100,000 square foot building. No, they met in homes. Well, so they got cheated. They couldn't represent and witness God because they didn't have a big building. You know, all this stuff that's involved in regards to religiosity. The more doctrine you get, the more foobar you see that it is. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. 25, neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything. Since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. It's a matter of attitude and desire in regards to your Christian life towards God as that which is termed acceptable to Him or not. You're here to serve God because that's what you choose to do, and you know that pleases Him. Not because He needs you. I think preachers sometimes get that arrogance of attitude. Church can't do without a certain preacher, like they can't be replaced. We're all expendable people, every single one of us. And so the idea, the attitude is you join the ranks because that's what you want to do, because you want to serve God. See, that's volition. That's positive volition. That is the drive and motivation that comes from the heart of a positive individual. They desire to serve God. And God's going to take care of the rest of it. See? since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. See, he's in control of life. Nobody dies apart from the agency of the person of Jesus Christ. Nobody lives apart from Jesus Christ. So, you know, I was thinking about, when you get older, you think about things that generally when you're younger, you don't have time to. What do you take with you when you leave this world? What do you take with you when you leave this world? The only thing you take with you is your conscious state of recall, remembrance of what you were and what you did in life. And that's going to be judged. That's the rich man. That's the rich man in Lazarus. You don't take anything else with you. You don't take your big yachts with you, your jets with you, all your other details in life, all your relationships, all your children, all your spouses or whatever. The only thing that leaves is the spiritual apparatus in regards to what our body has involved with it in terms of life in and of itself and what is possessed within that spiritual apparatus, and that's your soul and human spirit. That's what will be judged. See. So, that's definitely a big boon for having a great faith in regards to your belief in life in terms of facing the ultimate of life, and that's the end of it. See. What you believe. How important is the truth? How important is the truth to us in regards to our relationship with God and life after death, as well as during life? Well, there it is. He made from one, that's Adam, every nation, verse 26 of Acts, here, not to lose our place, 17. And mankind live on all of the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. That is, respect to their national residence. Let's see. Purpose to give maximum freedom for positive volition, that they should seek God, verse 27, and perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. That is, nobody's going to fall through the cracks otherwise. Even if you have to take them through the knot hole of the barrel backwards, as we used to say, to get them where they need to find Him. See. For in Him we live and move and exist. For even as some of your own poets have said, we are also are His offspring in terms of made in His likeness, etc. So He established nations. He did not establish a new world order. That is completely satanic design and activity. I mean thoroughly satanic. Completely satanic. Can I express it any harder? Meddling in other nations' affairs, you become the aggressor nation. You have every right to protect yourself as a nation. That doesn't give you the right to interfere in other nations. Anyway. Two, it all comes out in the wash. We are to be obedient to all of our civil authorities. In spite of what it is, we still have responsibilities in regards to our own orientation to civil authority. Romans 13, one of the primary major passages in regards to our responsibility and the doctrine of authority, verses 1 through 7, that every person, soul, be in subjection to the governing authorities, that's your leaders, your governors, your presidents, kings, whatever, dictators, whatever they may be. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. It's all placed in perfect alignment and positions to fulfill the plan of God at every iota of it. How He places authorities in nations.
Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, verse 2, and they who have opposed will receive, reap the penalty, condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Capital punishment. For it is the minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Certain types, you need to get out of society. All that stuff has been basically thrown out as dirty bathwater in our society. They've removed the teeth from capital punishment in regards to its design effect. Used to be a quick, speedy trial was the expectation. And you're found guilty 1 week after you're arrested for murder or whatever, and then you're found guilty, and the next day you're executed. Now, it's not the way it works. Not anymore. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake, in regards to societies that do not practice these things are doing nothing more than opening the doors for God to then intervene with His own wrath in terms of regards to dealing with these STA types that they let run rampant in regards to societies and nations and things of that nature. All right, take a break.